this morning as we gather on this Lord's Day to worship our God together, to uplift and edify each other in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. We live in a time where people, and this is not really new, it's been happening for 2,000 years, but people take God's word and in an attempt to feel justified or try to consider themselves saved and yet still be able to live the life they want, they take God's word and they twist it or they read into it what they want to, and as a result, oftentimes when we encounter people who really sometimes are sincerely convinced that they are in a saved state, sometimes they don't take into account the entire word of God, the whole counsel of God, the harmony of the scriptures and so forth. And most times a lot of these people haven't come to these conclusions on their own. They've been convinced by someone who has maybe knows just enough scripture to be dangerous. And we're going to talk about one of those this morning and to an extent this afternoon as well. And that is the concept of predestination. We've been talking in our evangelism class. We've been discussing the TULIP doctrine, and that is specifically a doctrine dealing for kind of defines the Calvinist's way of thinking. It's called the five-point doctrine. Sometimes Calvinists are a three-point doctrine. They take three points out of that sometimes that they adhere to. But predestination is not just simply apply to Calvinists and the teachings and the beliefs that they have. It's actually a part of many different religions to some extent or another. And so what we want to talk about this morning is we want to discuss, first of all, what is man's concept, what is man's teaching and belief on the idea of predestination as it pertains to the gospel, and we want to look at what the Bible teaches. Because one of two things is messed up. If the predestination is true as man teaches it, then there's some issues with other scriptures in the Bible that we want to consider. And the first thing that we want to consider is, first of all, what is man's concept? Well, we need to recognize that when it comes to man's thought processes and teaching about predestination, the most generic way of looking at it is that God elects specific or individual people to salvation. Calvinists take it a step further, and that's called double predestination, which is to say God elects people to salvation and also to hell or to be condemned. And there's some differences in those things as well. But the idea is that predestination is that God has already chosen certain individuals to be saved, but not necessarily all of them. He hasn't predestined people to hell. Some people can also be saved if they want to, but the saved that he's already elected are already saved. And then double predestination is that there's not a single thing you can do about it. He's already predestined people to hell as well. And so the idea of predestination, as I mentioned, it does have variations within different religions. And so it's important for us to understand, though, what that means, because there's implications attached to predestination. And one of those is that man doesn't have any free will in the matter of salvation. If predestination is accurate and true, then that eliminates the free will of man from being able to do anything in order to be saved. Just because Calvinism takes it a step further and says that God has also predestined people to condemnation, it really is, ultimately, when you boil it down, it's kind of saying the same thing. Because even if it's minus that double part, it's still the idea he's already chosen the people he wants to be saved, and it has nothing to do with what they've done or haven't done, what they've believed or haven't believed. And so the free will of man is called into question. So we want to consider what the scriptures have to say, first of all, about free will and salvation then. Because one of the problems that predestination as it is taught by religions today is that man does have free will, because God has stated unequivocally that he will judge through his Son people based on their works, based on the things that they do, whether they obey or disobey. God will judge them based on that. If predestination is true, then the whole concept of a judgment is a farce. It doesn't make any sense. When we consider passages like Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, when we look at starting in verse 11, as the Hebrew writer writes concerning the nature of God, he says in verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest." This is in context to referring to a rest that is still waiting for the people of God. But that rest hasn't been accomplished in Joshua and in the children of Israel and coming into the land of Canaan, but in fact that there is a spiritual rest that is spoken of even after the people entered the land of Canaan. And in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Notice that there's two different elements here involving with the word of God, how that it can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. We notice in verse 11, falling according to the same example of disobedience. Notice that man's actions, his thoughts and intents are being centered on here by the Hebrew writer. In verse 13, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Why? Why must we give an account to God or to Christ in judgment if everything's already been decided already? If people, even who are evil, are still saved because God already chose them, then it doesn't make any difference. And of course, the argument that many will have behind that, oh, well, God will cause them to be saved. You know, even you can't really apply the idea of people being evil because they won't be evil. God will cause them, force them to be good people and saved people. But that still infringes upon the free will that is clear throughout the Scripture. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 9. Paul says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Why? What difference does it make if you're well-pleasing to him, Paul? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It's not that Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive salvation or condemnation despite the things done in the body. That's not what he says. He says that judgment will be based on my conduct. Then he says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, that term is phobos, it's where we get our English word phobia from, and it's the idea of true dread, acknowledgement of power from God and what it can do to me, we persuade men. Why? What difference does it make? If they're going to be saved, even taking into the whole God will bring them to the gospel, well, it doesn't matter what you do, Paul. There's nothing you can do to persuade them. God has to come into their heart and cause them to be saved because he's, or cause them to be good because he's already saved them. I mean, there's all kinds of different ways it variates. But the idea being that there's no point in any of that. Paul is a man filled with the Holy Spirit. He's inspired by God to write the things that he writes. So when he says, we seek to persuade men because of the terror of the Lord. Well, all these people you're persuading who aren't actually saved, it was all pointless. It didn't matter. Whereas they could have just lived their lives of pleasure and whatever they wanted to do and still be lost, it wouldn't have made any difference. So when we consider the idea of free will, turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Because on the one hand, you've got the choosing to do right, the choosing to obey. That's important to acknowledge and to understand. But notice with me, James chapter 4, starting in verse, we're going to start in verse 2. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. None of that makes sense. If we're going to follow the path of the teaching of predestination in any of its variations as it pertains to man's salvation being sealed already without input from us or free will from us, then consider the words that James says. They've already been chosen to be lost anyway, if that's the case. But instead, when James says there in verse 4, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, that's accommodating speech, James, because nobody can want to or not want to because God causes it to happen or not happen. And then when he says in verse 6, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, that's not true. That's something we may tell ourselves, but in the end, that's not true because God causes people to be proud and God causes people to be humble if predestination is true. But based on what the scriptures have to say, we know that nobody causes us to sin. We choose it. God resists the proud. Those who resist God are proud. They think in themselves that they know better than God. They have a better idea on what they want to do with their life than God. And even those who want to justify themselves have convinced themselves that their way is better than God's. Therefore, the matter of salvation has everything to do with the will of man. That is clear, and these are just three passages that we can note that shows consistent acknowledgement of our works following us to judgment, and that that will be the basis upon which judgment will be made. But there's another implication of predestination. The idea is also once saved, always saved. And this is where the variations start to come into play, because I'm sure all of us can think of a friend or a neighbor or a loved one that in some form or fashion attends a church or a denomination that believes to the effect that once you accomplish salvation, that's it, you can't be lost. But the implication of its relationship to predestination is that since God has already saved you, you can't lose it. He keeps you in a state of perpetual salvation, no matter what you do, no matter how you live, no matter if you believe, don't believe, obey, don't obey. It doesn't make any difference. So the implications of predestination are twofold. There is no free will, and if I'm saved, I'm saved, and it doesn't matter what I do. So this particular aspect not only applies to predestination, but to all the other religions and teachings that we may come across that applies that idea, that principle behind once you're saved, you're always saved, you can't lose salvation once you have it. Well, it applies as well. In Ezekiel 33, verses 12 through 16, in the passage that Cliff read, notice how that as we consider what God says going all the way back to the Old Testament, he establishes his basis of judging others. Judging man based on whether he obeys or not. We see that there in Ezekiel 33. The righteous man that turns from his righteous ways and commits sin, he shall perish. But the one who is unrighteous in the day that he turns from his unrighteousness and turns and follows God, he will save his life. That's not, at no point does God himself, as he's speaking that in Ezekiel 33, at no point does God say, whoever I cause to turn to righteousness, or whoever I cause to stop being righteous, that applies to the first point about free will. But then second of all, notice that the righteous, if they've been righteous and righteous, we think about righteous and righteousness, that is as a standard, that is God's standard of right and wrong. When we consider a person's righteousness or God placing righteousness on a person or acknowledging, he's acknowledging that that person's obedient to his standard of right and wrong. So what God is putting forth in Ezekiel 33 are people who are right according to his standard of right and wrong under the old law. So how is it that even God posits the possibility that these people can turn and fall and they will be punished as a result? Going all the way back to Ezekiel chapter 33, God has always allowed for the possibility that his people who follow him and obey may not always choose to do so. In Romans chapter 11, notice with me starting in verse 17, as Paul addresses particularly the Gentile Christians here in chapter 11, he causes them to be wary, starting in verse 16, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, talking about the Gentiles, being an olive, wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, that would be the Jews. But if you do boast, remember, you do not support the root. The root supports you. In other words, the same root, that is Christ, that caused you to be saved, is the same root that can cause the Jews to be saved as well. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off, Jews, that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Notice Paul is already precluding the understanding that they know that they are grafted into the root of Christ. They are a part of this, within the analogy that Paul gives, this olive tree. They're already grafted in. That means that they are in a saved state. But Paul says, do not be haughty, but fear. Why? If God has elected me to salvation, no matter what that means by which that comes about, whether it's through some process that some denomination teaches of being saved and then that's it, you're always saved, or through predestination, you've been elected to salvation and that can't be lost no matter what you do. Notice Paul says in verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. It's almost the same principles are being established as back in Ezekiel chapter 33. The difference now is that we have Christ and him crucified, we have forgiveness of sins, and now the Gentiles can also be saved through Christ Jesus as well. And so when Paul offers this to the Romans, he helps them to understand either Jew or Gentile makes no difference. You must not be haughty. That is, carries with it the understanding of course, as Paul has described, boasting against those who are lost. You better be careful. Because if you don't continue in belief, he will tear you off as well. So in other words, these are individuals who are in a saved state. And now they can lose that salvation if they are haughty. And if they start boasting against everyone else and thinking themselves special and then no longer believe and obey the way they should. Paul makes that clear. That's part of the reason he offers this warning. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, as the Hebrew writer writes, this is on down after talking about the rest. He says in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why? If I'm saved and I'm in a saved state, I shouldn't be able to lose that state, whether I come to God and submit to him in the midst of temptation and seek strength from him and his word or not. Whether I sin or not shouldn't make any difference. I'm saved. And if I'm saved and I'm always saved and there's no opportunity to lose that election of grace unto salvation, then why come to Christ or why come and pray through our high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses? He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Hebrew writer is using him, Christ, as an example of showing that if Christ can do it, we can do it. He's our high priest. He knows what we go through. He knows how we're tempted. There is no suggestion in there that just because we're tempted, that doesn't mean that, that means you can't be lost. You can't sin. You can be tempted, but you won't sin either. Or God won't cause your action to become sin for you. Hebrew writer doesn't offer anything like that. He says, let us pray. That's what he says. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. That's what we do when we pray. We bow before the throne of Jehovah, our God. And our Messiah, our high priest, is there interceding on our behalf as we pray, as we're explaining the things that we're going through, as we're expressing without words all the trials that we face and our thoughts and our emotions and all the things that are bothering us. All that gets conveyed to God. Why do that if none of it matters? Once I'm saved, I'm always saved. Why bother? In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 4, Paul, as he writes to the Galatian brethren who have taken elements of the old law and have mixed it with the new law, Paul says, starting in verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Verse 7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? These were individuals that were in a saved condition. But now through sin, and turning to elements of the old law and incorporating them into the law of Christ, boil it down, that's still sin, separated them from Christ, estranged them. It caused them to fall from a state that was justified in the sight of God to a state that is no longer. You're no longer in an approved state. You're no longer in His grace. You used to be, verse 7, you ran well, you used to be in that state. Who has hindered you from obeying? There's action, there's obedience, obeying the truth. God did. I mean, if I am to believe predestination, if I am to follow along and once saved, always saved, then I must not have ever been saved to begin with. That's the argument that most people would make. Well, they fell away. They were never saved to start with. Paul, full of the Holy Spirit, says they were. And if predestination is true, then Paul is asking a rhetorical question and fails to link it to the fact that God has rejected them. They weren't chosen to be elected to start with. It doesn't make sense with what Paul's saying. Paul says that the responsibility is on them for allowing themselves to be led astray unto not another gospel, but a perversion of the gospel of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, going back to the Hebrew letter, the last passage for you this morning, Hebrews chapter 12, and notice with me starting in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 14, the Hebrew writer says, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. What difference would it have made? The Hebrew writer's relating the state of Esau. He wants to come back. He's sorry. He's in tears. He wants to repent. But the time has passed now. Why even relate that if repentance doesn't matter? Once I'm saved, I'm always saved. That's why the Hebrew writer relates, especially verse 15 and 16, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. That suggests that the grace of God is obtainable. And it's obtainable through faith and obedience in Christ Jesus. That's why he warns about lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest sin spring up. Why? Because sin can separate me from the grace of God. It can cause me to fall short of it. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. Don't make the same mistake Esau made. Be filled justified in what you're doing. And then when it comes time, oh, now you want to make it right, but the time has passed. There's no more time to make it right. There's no more time for repentance. You link this with so many other passages, knowing, recognizing that God wants everyone to be saved. He wants all to come to repentance. But that doesn't mean all will. And it also doesn't mean that God has already chosen those who will come to repentance. Wouldn't make any sense. So regarding how once saved, always saved connects to predestination. If once saved, always saved is not or is true, the men's concept of predestination cannot be accurate. If you look at once saved, always saved, if we recognize that the scriptures teach that once you're saved, you can still be lost, then that means man's concept of predestination is not right. Predestination automatically implies, it automatically incorporates the idea of God saved you from the beginning of time. He elected you. You can't be lost. So regardless whether this applies to Calvinism or it applies to Baptist teaching, Methodist teaching, the same concept exists. No matter what the process of their salvation was, once it's gained, they believe it can't be lost. But man's free will is still involved in his salvation and condemnation. That goes hand in hand with predestination as well as once saved, always saved. My free will can still get in the way. And if I choose to not serve God any longer, if I choose to reject what he tells me to do, I can still be lost once I've come through the proper way of salvation to be saved. Man does not have any free will in the matter of salvation. That's what the teaching carries with it. You can't choose to be saved or not to be saved. And if you are saved, you can't lose it. And if you are, if you are saved, you can't lose it. If you're not saved, you can't gain it. But ultimately, the Bible teaches us that based on the Word of God, man does indeed have free will. My choices will determine my destination at judgment. So the end result is either we're wrong, man's right, or the Bible's right in what it says very clearly, and man is wrong. And the consideration that kind of carries all the way through this, are we to believe that God has lied? Because that's the end result that we would have to come to. There's no way to retranslate or to reinterpret the passages that we've looked at. There's no way to avoid the fact that God has expressed explicitly the means by which one can be saved and lost as being part of man's free will. That means that God has lied. For what purpose? To give us false hope? Why? I don't believe God is a liar. Let every man be a liar, yet God be true. God is always true. And the things that he tells us in his word are true. So as a result, we need to make sure we heed the words of Hebrews 12, verse 15. We need to be careful lest any of us fall short of the grace of God. Let us be mindful of the lesson of Esau, that once the time to repent, once the time to be in the state of grace of God is past, there is no longer any opportunity. It's done. It's over with. And in judgment, I won't be able to say, oh, but God, Lord, Lord, look at all the things I did do for you, even though I didn't do all the things you told me. In the end, we need to make sure we take the opportunity today to do what God tells us to do. Not wait for tomorrow. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, for today, while it is called today, let's make sure we heed the call today to repent, to be baptized, have our sins washed away, to be added into that grace of God by the glorious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that state, we can please him by obeying him, but beware lest you fall to pride, to lust, to doing what I want as opposed to what God wants, because we can still lose our salvation even after we've obtained it. Let's make sure we're serving God appropriately. We offer an invitation this morning to those who are not Christians to be saved. For those of us who are Christians, to make sure that we don't let the opportunity pass up to make our lives right with God if we're not currently in a right state with him. To make sure we don't make the same mistake as Esau and as so many others that we see in the Bible that waited too long to turn back to God. The lesson is yours. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.